is by request of Joseph Kleinsauer. I was thinking when Brother Abner was giving his message of a story I heard about a man who wrote a book about child training, and the title of the book, you have to understand his children weren't born yet, and the title of the book was 10 Surefire Ways to Raise a Spiritual Giant. Then 10 years later, when he had children about that age, the book was out of print. He decided to put it back in print, revised it a little bit. The second title was 10 Principles of Child Training. 10 years later, his children were all raised, and the book was out of print again. He revised it. And the last title of the book was 10 Suggestions About Child Training That You Might Find Helpful. I'm at that stage, the last one. Okay. Let's take our song sheet and let's just sing the first verse. Is the way, and every step we take in it confirms the truth that it is the only way to life. And I thank you, Lord, that we have experienced that we have experienced your supernatural enabling power to live life as it was intended to be. Help us in this class to understand it better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the part of the teaching from James that I want to make sure you understand. And so I might take a little more time here than what I would what I do some other parts. And we concluded yesterday by me making it clear to you that James and Paul were writing to about two different audiences. Okay? Paul was writing to Jews who were trying to earn their salvation by keeping the Mosaic law. All right? That's how they thought they were going to accomplish it. James was writing to believers who said life didn't matter. And I told you that the Gnostics were coming on the scene that had this idea that the world was created by an evil God, so all matter is evil, including our body, and that only the spirit is not evil. And so they said you cannot ever redeem the body, so you might as well let it do what it wants to do in the spirit. Then you'll worship God in the spirit, and you'll have your surrender there and your connections there, and that's how you'll make it through. And I told you that there's a lot of that around yet today. And I told you also, I tried to picture that these two, well, in the first place, James wrote before Paul. There's no reference to Gentiles. There's no reference to any of those issues in his book. It's Paul that actually wrote later. But if the two actually were to talk to each other, they were not face to face with this discussion. They were back to back facing two different audiences. And so I told you that I would put on the board and I tried to show you on the board that words can sometimes be tricky. You can have words that have two different usages. That's what I was trying to prove here yesterday. The word lie is an altogether different word than the word lay. Lay requires an object. You lay something down and you laid it down and you have laid it down. Lie is just simply, he was lying on the couch. He has laying on the couch. I'm sorry. He lay on the couch yesterday. There's where the problem is. Okay, so I did that to show you that words can be tricky, and that's and the lie and lay thing still isn't resolved. I mean, I'm hearing that a problem everywhere I go with that one. Even though it's taught in school, and it's a little bit like faith and works. We work and work and work at it, and people don't get it. All right, because when you have a confusion of language, it is difficult for people to get their categories straight in their mind. So I'm going to take my paper up here and write something that you want to write this down, because I think this will really be helpful in your understanding and people you talk to in the future. about this. So, we have the word faith. Okay? We have Paul with his what he's trying to say. And we have James, what he's trying to say. All right? And I'll put those up there in just a moment. We have works. This isn't very dark. Do you mind if I change colors? Nothing beats a good old black marker. All right. So we have Paul. And we have, I'm sorry, I should have put this like this. And we have James. Now, here are the two definitions that these words have with these two men. For the audience that Paul is writing to, by faith he means belief that changes the life. To James, he's writing to people where he's seeing that it's belief without life change or fruit. Okay? So when James says faith, when he talks about faith in a negative way, he's seeing people that there's been no change in their life. And when Paul talks about faith, he's talking about people whose life has been revolutionized by their faith in Christ. They've made a connection. And I'll have more to say about that later. Now, when Paul talks about works, he's talking about law. Whoops. Law, not by life in Christ. That's what he's talking about. When James uses the term works in his book, he's talking about deeds driven by the engrafted word. So the way I've said it for years, so people understand what I'm trying to say here, when Paul said faith, he meant the same thing that James meant when he said works. And when James said works, he meant the same thing that Paul meant when he said law, without life in Christ. How many understand what I'm trying to say? It's a matter of terminology. These two men were saying the same thing. The one man was seeing people who had a genuine faith, and the other man was seeing people who didn't have a genuine faith. And when they said works, one man was seeing people whose works were driven by the supernatural life of Christ and whose faith didn't produce anything. And so that's what's happening here. Now let me clarify my understanding of how faith and works are related. You must understand that this controversy began with Martin Luther. There never was a controversy between faith and works. The Gnostics had their idea about life, but they weren't discussing the difference between faith and works. They were just discussing the difference between the body and the spirit. But the debate between faith and works started with the Reformation, started with Reformed theology. Here's my understanding. Well, let me say this. The Anabaptists didn't even go as far as we try to go by saying that works are a result of faith. They said it's all one package. Hans Denk said obedience to Christ is faith. The work itself is faith. Because Jesus asked people to do things they wouldn't normally do. He asked them to forgive their enemies, and they have to believe Him, trust in Him to do that. How many understand what I'm saying? The action itself is faith. Because when you forgive somebody, you have to embrace all the indignation. You have to embrace all the hurt. And you have to let Him go completely free, just like Jesus did with us. And we don't like to do that. Me take all the hurt? My children say, well, you don't know what he did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what he did to you. And Joseph did it. And a miraculous thing happened to Joseph. And see, we trust that there's something going to happen here that's not according to the way our natural mind thinks. When Joseph forgave, and he did apparently the whole time he was in Egypt, when his brothers came down, they found out he'd named his oldest son Manasseh. Anybody know what the name Manasseh means? God has made me to forget. You mean to tell me Joseph couldn't have told you the details of what happened to him with his brothers and all the stuff in Egypt and Potiphar's wife and the guy in the prison who forgot him? And he could have told you every detail of that. What's it mean, God made me to forget? It means we can believe that if we will absorb the indignation, absorb the hurt, and let him go free, God will take away the hurt. We will remember the details, but not the bitterness. It's an act of faith. And so to forgive somebody, is you can call it whatever you want to call it. You can call it faith, you can call it works. It's the same thing. And so I say to people, to obey Jesus is not legalism. To obey Jesus is not a works religion. All right. Now here's what it comes down to. There are people whose actions are guided by a moral code they have generated in their mind. It's a moral code they may have gotten from believers. They may have had godly parents that taught them that moral code. And the moral code itself is okay. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't carouse or run around, or associate with the people who do. Now, if all they ever do in making their decisions is refer to that moral code, there's no connection with Jesus. He can never say anything outside that code. He can never tell them anything that's on that code. That is legalism. But if that person has a connection with Jesus Christ and his ear is open and Jesus tells him all kinds of details and practical things he's supposed to do and he's doing them in obedience to what Jesus is telling him, that is faith. That's the difference. And I don't want anybody to leave this meeting with this not clarified, because this is a major damnable error that has come into the Christian church. And there probably isn't any other error that has done more damage than this one. And so don't believe it. People get so paranoid about this. I met a man one time who was part of a church that didn't baptize, because that would be a work. They called his church the dry cleaners. And so I want you to understand, when you read the word works in James, just put the word faith in there if you're going to use Paul's terminology. And when you read Paul, you can exchange these terms, because that's what it is. I hope you have that copy down. To me, that is very, very helpful to understand that these two definitions are the same. And these two definitions are the same. All right. Now, in this passage, we read about dead faith three times. In 2:17, 2:20, and 2:26. James is making it very clear. He's talking about a faith that doesn't have any action. The dichotomy is not between faith and works. The dichotomy is between dead works and works of faith, or dead faith and living faith. That's where the dichotomy is. Dead faith is a major problem throughout all of church history. It started in the time of James. John the Baptist met these people and he called them vipers. John the Apostle called them liars. Let's turn to 1 John. I don't understand how these people read passages like the one we're going to read. 1 John chapter 3. You know, my mouth usually doesn't get dry when I speak, but it is. If somebody could bring me a glass of water, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. What? No, it just looks like blackboard cleaner fluid. I don't think that'll work. Thank you very much. That was very helpful. All right. 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. I said John called these people liars. He's a lot bolder. I don't think I ever called anybody a liar. That's pretty strong language. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And the word is hamartia. It means to miss the mark of Christ's likeness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. See, the deception was already around, and he wanted to make sure nobody ever came along with some kind of smooth talk to confuse them on this. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There's an identification between him and Christ. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That means he does not practice sin. It's what I told you yesterday. He may take a step. He may tell a lie, but he won't tell another lie and another lie until people finally say he's a liar. He cannot practice sin anymore. There's a check in his life and something driving the other way. I said yesterday that a born-again person is driven by the Holy Spirit. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that's pretty plain language. While we're in this book, go over to chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, how are we going to have boldness in the day of judgment? Here it is. Because as he is, we are already living that life in this world. And so when we meet, it'll be the same life. As he is, so are we in this world. And so when we meet him in the judgment, it'll be like meeting someone whose life is identical to ours. All right? The story is told of a missionary who went to a certain country and described the person of Jesus. He's telling them the good news he thought for the first time. And after he got done, they all said, well, he used to live here. And the fact that when it was investigated, the fact was that a Christian had lived in that community for a certain period of time. And when he described Jesus, it was the same life. That's what it's all about. It's Christ-likeness. And there are a lot of people that are following a moral code that they got from the church, from their parents, and the moral code is fine. The only problem is Jesus can't ever say anything to them outside that moral code. It's just that's what they live by. And that's legalism. If there's a connection with Christ and he's speaking to them and they're listening and they're following, and there are all kinds of practical decisions they're making, some of them maybe look pretty radical, that is not legalism. That is genuine faith. All right. We have empty confession pictured in 2:14. If we go back to James. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? It's a little bit like swimming. Somebody throws you into deep water. You believe that the water will bear you up, but you've got to swim. All right? Here's the logic some people have when they talk about this. All the work in the world will not make any plants grow in your garden. Oh, so then we shouldn't do anything. You get it? God does his part. We do what he tells us to do. And it's a cooperative effort. And it's faith. It is faith. Because pretty much everything Jesus tells you to do in the Sermon on the Mount is something you wouldn't do unless he told you. That's why Dean Taylor says if you took the Sermon on the Mount and you did the exact opposite of everything the Sermon on the Mount has to say, you'd have the typical evangelical. Well, there are evangelicals that do better than that, but you'd have what the evangelicals will accept. All right. False compassion. You know, it's all about the brother being naked and so on. We're not going to take time to read all of these. Love is a noun and a verb. The noun means warm, tender feelings. The verb means selfless fulfillment of duty. It's to do something. The story is told of a European queen, a true story, who was sitting, left her coachman sitting outside in the bitter weather while she attended the theater. When she came out, he was frozen dead, and she didn't shed a tear. But she'd spent the whole time in that theater sobbing her eyes out. That's what you call love that's not real. In contrast to the believers after Pentecost, extravagantly poured out their love to everybody who had a need. Shallow conviction, chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. It says, that's about, well, let me just read it. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? All right. They told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we immediately find him washing their wounds and taking care of them. He immediately had the compassion of Christ. So belief is something that brings about a change in our thinking and a change in our action. It's a 180-degree turn. And if you believe something, you do it. I went to a sewage plant one time. It was a three-stage sewage treatment plant. And when they got to the end, they drew out water at the end in a glass, and they said, this is drinkable. They couldn't get anybody to drink it. Obviously, we didn't believe it. If I'd have believed it, I'd have drunk it, wouldn't I? All right. Jesus said, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you. Well, if somebody says Lord, they mean I'm going to obey. He says, you profess to know God, but in your works you deny him. I mean, there's a lot said about this in the Bible. James shocks Orthodox believers in verse 19. He says the devils are Orthodox believers. They believe in one God. They're not atheists. They're not polytheists. They're absolutely orthodox. There is one God. And I suspect they believe in a six-day creation and the virgin birth and the death and the resurrection. I'm sure they do. Believe in the death and resurrection of Christ and his second coming. And they even tremble. They even are emotionally affected, like some people are in meetings that they think the Holy Spirit is really working. They do that too. The imaginary story is told that there was a conference of devils. They were trying to decide what could they do to most harm the Christian church. The first demon said, let's convince them there's no God. And the rest of the devils said, that won't work. No intelligent person would ever believe that. The second one said, let's convince them that Jesus never existed. And the other devil said, no, we can't do that. There is just too much historical information. I mean, that might get some of them, but that's not going to do a good job. The third demon said, let's convince them that death ends everything. And the other demon said, well, you know, there's just sort of a feeling that there's just too much inclination that there's life after death. You know, you go through life and you develop and you develop and you die. It almost seems like there should be something beyond. No, that's not going to work. The fourth demon said, well, let's tell them that God exists, that Jesus saves, and you can believe all of this and live just as you did before. And it got a unanimous vote. This is the most damnable error that has ever come into the church. In all of its forms, that life does not have to conform to one's belief. Now we have two examples. And we have a statement in verse 21 that was the one that threw Martin Luther, where it says, and this is quite a statement, James says that Abraham was justified by his works. Now, you and I could never get away with a statement like that. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that his faith was authenticated by his works. If you go back to Romans chapter 4, it says that circumcision was given many years later. I mean, I didn't go back and calculate, but probably at least 15, 20 years later, the circumcision came along. And it says it was a seal. Well, in fact, let's turn to that so you can see it. Chapter 4 of Romans, and it's verse 11. It says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Okay. So what he's saying is, the circumcision was a seal. It's like a notary putting a stamp to authenticate the statement. Abraham said he believed God, and all his works in those years in between proved that he did. I mean, I wish I could just list the things that he did, but they proved that whatever God said, Abraham just wholeheartedly did it. In fact, he said he was a friend of God. You know, we talk about God being a friend of us. Well, Abraham was a friend of God. God was delighted with his relationship with Abraham. God drew inspiration from Abraham. I'm maybe stepping a little far on saying that. But anyway, when God was with Abraham, he was blessed. We're always talking about how God blessed. Do we bless God? Abraham did, because he pleased God. And that's more than obeying God. You know, if your children just do what you tell them to do, that's obedience. And we should at least do that. But the Bible often says, well, in fact, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And pleasing God is just wanting to delight his heart. And if I go away and tell my children, this is the list of things you should do, and I come home and they're all done, that's good. But if they remember something while I'm gone that I heard say I wanted someday to do, and I come home and that's done, now that's pleasing. And God loves that. David was in a situation like that one time. He wanted to build the temple. And first, God said, go ahead and do it. And then he sent Nathan the next day to say this to him. In all of your journeys through the wilderness, did I ever say I wanted a temple? God gave them a tabernacle. There was nothing said about building a temple. And then God said this. He said, I'm not going to let you build the temple because you're a bloody man. You're not going to build a house for me, but David, I'm going to build a house for you. He was so delighted with David's response. He said, you're going to have a king sit on the throne forever because I'm pleased with your response. That's faith. When Abraham believed God, it meant he put his whole life under God's control. I already told you that the Anabaptists believe that faith is obedience. They didn't quibble about terms. They didn't say, well, it's faith is here. You know, people try to put faith in this test tube and works in this test tube, and then try to figure out how they're related. Let's just say faith and obedience always happen together. I mean, it's the same package. I don't even like to talk about how they're related. I mean, they're so interwoven that you can't separate them. All right. And then we have the example of Rahab. She not only acknowledged that God was true, but she put her whole life in his hands. I mean, if she'd have been caught hiding those spies, that would have been her life. But she put her whole life in her belief. All right, let's go into chapter 3. All right, we must move faster today. We're now on the outline, mature in speech. There was a philosopher one time by the name of Xanthus. He told his servant he was having friends to dinner, and Xanthus was to go to the market and bring the best thing home from the market. Xanthus brought tongue home and prepared it about five different ways for five different courses of tongue. And Xanthus did not like tongue. He thought it was a despicable food, and he was very upset. And so he said, well, if you think that's the best meat, I want you to go down to the market tomorrow and buy the worst meat. I want to know what you think is bad meat. And the servant brought back tongue. And Xanthus said, well, how can it be the best and the worst? And Xanthus said, well, the tongue is used for sociability, eloquence, kindness, and worship. It is also used to defame, to lie, and to blaspheme. The scripture describes the tongue as wicked, deceitful, perverse, blasphemous, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And this list is not exhaustive. It pictures words as an arrow that are more destructive than a sword. You know, if you're fighting with a sword, it's hand-to-hand combat, and the person can sort of ward off the blows and maybe get out of the way. But if you shoot an arrow, you can wound at a distance somebody who has no control over it, doesn't even see the arrow coming. And the Bible often describes the tongue as arrows. Now, in 3:8, it makes a statement that I want to comment on. It says, the tongue can no man tame. Is that true of your tongue? You know that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, you know, if somebody says something bad, says a bad word on the job, that was a slip of the tongue. No. That was just the spillover from the reservoir. That's what the Bible says. That whatever comes out of your mouth, there's a whole lot more of it down inside you. And it's a blessing that we can't control the tongue, or what would we do? We would all be, well, I shouldn't say we'd all be, but there'd be many people that would just be horrible hypocrites. But if you have that stuff churning around down inside, you can try to control it, but sooner or later, it's going to come out. And if you listen to yourself talk, you can discover what's in your heart. And God has made this to be an infallible index of the heart. And so this is a tremendous truth and a tremendous blessing that what comes out of our mouths, we must admit, if we stop and think and are honest, that we have been rolling that stuff around inside there a long time, and there's a lot more of it down there than what anybody has ever heard. The tongue is a tattletale. It tells on the heart. And it discloses the real person. That's why the Bible says, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned, because it's absolutely accurate. God can base his entire judgment on what you say. Even holy Isaiah had to say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Nowhere is faith and works more evident than in a person's speech. The misuse of the tongue is the easiest way to sin. Let's talk about the power of speech. The reason he says don't be many masters here is because among the rabbis, and remember he's writing basically to a Jewish audience, the rabbis were held in highest regard among the Jewish people. The duty to a rabbi was greater than your duty to your parents. I mean, it's impossible for me to describe the reading that I've done over the years, the importance that the Jewish people placed on the teacher. He was held in high. I mean, they understood that they called him sometimes the wall of the city. They understood that a good teacher was the best defense their nation had. So if people were captured and a rabbi was among them, he was to be ransomed first. There was special piety attached with boarding a rabbi or meeting any of his needs. And many people aspired to be rabbis. But to be a teacher is a dangerous occupation. You have to use the most dangerous instrument in the world, which is the tongue. You can distort the truth when you're teaching by personal opinion, and the temptation is very strong when you're teaching, especially if you have something you really want to emphasize, to just exaggerate a little bit. Abner, do you ever have any trouble with this? Maybe you don't. Well, I shouldn't have asked you. That wasn't right. I mean, the temptation, in fact, there are times when I get finished teaching and I think, oh, I didn't say that right. And I made that a little stronger than I should have made it. And I struggle with the accuracy of everything I said. Because the tendency is always there to add a little bit to the persuasion by the way you slant things and the way you say things. Now you know the struggle. The temptation is to say and not do. to teach something you aren't living. The temptation is there to exalt yourself at the expense of truth. Paul said to Titus, speak the things that become sound doctrine. And the church is strewn with the wreckage of false teaching from false teachers. I already told you about the Gnostics. We have Augustine, who came up with the idea of a just war. And the church surrendered its non-resistance. And I'm going to tell you, friends, that was the most devastating compromise the church ever made. How many millions of people have been slaughtered by Christians because of that damnable error? We have the Inquisition. We have the Crusades. We have the conquistadors in Latin America. We have the treatment of the blacks here in America. And the whole institution of slavery. We have all of that. And it all happened in the name of Christ. And people say to me, well, what do you do with a man like Hitler? And I say, if the church had never surrendered its position on non-resistance, those people in Germany were Lutherans and it'd have all been non-resistant. He'd have had no army. Almost none of the wars in Western civilization would ever have occurred. It was Christians fighting Christians in almost every war. But we had one man who taught the justification for a just war. And I'm trying to show you the devastating power of the tongue. We have Calvin, who said God goes eeny, meeny, miny, mo and picks some people to save and doesn't make any provision to save the rest. Now, he stopped short of saying God plans for them to go to hell. He just says he didn't plan to save them. And then, of course, that's the conclusion, but they don't ever want to say that. And eternal security. And we could go on and on. Christ, Peter, and Paul gave severe warnings, all of them, against false prophets. It says they bring in damnable heresies, and they shall experience swift destruction. And so let's go down through this passage and see what James has to say. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says that teachers will receive the greater condemnation. Condemnation is the word krima. It means to separate or distinguish. So when God does the judgment, he's going to single out all the teachers, and they're going to be judged by a different standard than anybody else, according to James. And you can understand why. Because what they did had more influence and affected more people than the average person. And then he makes this statement. Everybody offends. Well, the Proverbs said that. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from sin. We all miss the mark. But he says that when teachers offend, they create far more damage than when you offend in any other way. He says, if any man offend not in word, that word is an interesting word. It's the Greek word logos. And he goes on later to say that the tongue is a world of iniquity. The logos is the abstract idea behind the creation. And he's picturing the word as a creative entity, like I was telling you yesterday. And then he gives six pictures of the tongue. I'm sorry, six pictures, but there are three powers that he describes. The first one is the power to direct. And the description that he gives is of the bit in the horse's mouth and the helm on the ship. Now, those two things are small things that have the amazing power to set the course of something huge. Both of them must overcome contrary forces, as the tongue must overcome the evil forces that it must contend with. Both must be controlled by someone else. The tongue cannot control itself. The only way you will ever have control over the tongue is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to have to be pretty sensitive to that, because even that is going to take a pretty honest response on your part. If we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can gain mastery over the whole body by the use of the tongue. And I think it's true that whatever the tongue says basically affects the whole body, because I told you when the tongue says something, the whole body then rises to its defense and stands behind it. And so it's important. A man by the name of Pambo came to an early Christian by the name of Socrates, and said he wanted a piece of scripture to learn. Not memorize, but to learn, to internalize into his life. And this early Christian by the name of Socrates gave him this verse. I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. He didn't come back for another lesson. Months went by. Years went by. And finally, 49 years later, Socrates met him on the street. He says, why didn't you come for the next lesson? He said, I'm still learning the first one. 49 years later. It's a little member. It's a little member. A ship left to the mercy of the sea would never reach its destination. It's just a little lever on that ship that makes a difference. The word member there is this word. It's the word from which we get the word melody. I thought that was interesting. The tongue can create a whole symphony of beauty if it will do it. Okay? It says the tongue can boast great things. It also can magnify God. So that's the positive part of it. It has power to direct. It has that power. The next power that we look at is the power to destroy. And this is the picture of the fire that he has. He spends quite a bit of time with fire and animals. Now, in 1871, there was a lantern that got kicked over by a cow in the O'Leary barn in Chicago at 8:30 p.m. on October the 8th, 1871. It was a small fire when it began, but till it was done, 100,000 people were without their homes. 17,500 buildings had been destroyed. 300 people were dead. And the cost of the city at that time was $400 million. It says in verse 6 that the tongue defiles the whole body. I went to visit some friends one time, and they told me that she had left a pot of chicken cooking on the stove. And they went away, and she forgot to turn it off. And when they got home, the walls in the whole house were black, greasy black. It says it defiles the whole body. Hitler wrote a book one time. I was told the same thing by Eugene Landis. He set a fan to dry a carpet, and the motor shorted out. And I don't know if all the walls were black, but basically it messed up the walls of his basement. Just that little fire in that little motor. The book Mein Kampf, written by Hitler, which was very instrumental in turning the whole German nation's attitude the direction it went, till it was done. Somebody has calculated that, and it's a thick book. Somebody has calculated that 125 people died for every word in that book. To say nothing of whole cities that were leveled. It says it's set on fire. It sets on fire the course of nature. That means its destructive influence is widespread. And I gave you the examples of some false teachers. It says it's a world of iniquity. The word is cosmos. It's a whole integrated universe of sin. And it can destroy a whole community. I saw that happen in my community. One of our plain groups in the 1920s adopted the concept of the second work of grace. And I want to tell you what I think of the second work of grace. If you call your mistakes sins, if you call your sins mistakes, then you can't repent. And as I see it, it put that whole community beyond repentance. And so they started doing things that I would have called sin. They didn't call them sin. They didn't repent. They were holy people. And that whole church went a wrong direction. Because a few men, when they first started teaching that in the Brethren in Christ Church, the church said no. But there were a few men that just boogered and boogered and boogered back in the 1920s, I think it was, until they got enough people to believe it, and the whole church went down that road. All right? It's a world of iniquity. Now, I don't want to say those people were a world of iniquity. I think they meant well. But I'm just giving an example of how widespread the influence of our tongue is. It affects the entire body. Well, even the doctor knows that. When you go there, what's he do? The first thing, he looks at your tongue. And it's an indication of your entire health. Well, it's also true in the moral world. It says it's set on fire of hell. When you gossip, when I gossip, when we gossip, let's get the word right here. When we gossip, it begins in hell. I want to remember that. It begins in hell. All right? Then he talks about beasts. He says the tongue is harder to tame than that dog that Brother Abner was trying to tame. The tongue is harder. You could have tamed that dog before you, you could have trained that dog before you get the tongue under control. He says it's a poison. A poison is deceptive. At first, it doesn't seem to be having an effect. It works slowly, and finally, it kills. And lastly, it has the power to delight. It has the power to direct, it has the power to destroy, and it has the power to delight. And now we have the fountain and the tree. And now we have some positive statements. The tongue can be a fountain that sends forth sweet water. Proverbs says the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. I want to leave this teaching. It has impressed me tremendously to just do this again. I want to leave this teaching with remembering the tremendous power my tongue has to bless and refresh. And that if I start doing that other stuff, we've been talking about it. Isaiah says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, and then I speak wonderful things to people. Now, he says, just like Jesus said, I told you there's a lot of quotes here from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about this tree that brings forth good fruit, which means it's a good tree, and a tree that brings forth evil fruit, which is a bad tree. And James says that's how it's supposed to be. A tree does not have two different kinds of fruit on it, good fruit and bad fruit. And a fountain doesn't send forth fresh water and then salt water. That just doesn't happen. And in one place, I couldn't find the verse. It didn't have an exhaustive concordance, but it says, make the tree good. Can we get this together, or is this just the way it's going to be? No, I think we can get it together. I think that by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can have a tongue that is altogether righteous. But don't we make mistakes? Yes. But people know, if you have a righteous tongue, that when you do, it's a foregone conclusion that they will see repentance. And so your tongue becomes trustworthy. That if you do say something wrong, you will go back and make it right. You will confess it. And then people will say, he has a godly tongue, even though you make mistakes. And so if you do that, your tongue will basically send forth fresh water. If anything else ever comes out, it will be made right, and that probably will have a good influence, too, on the people that you spoke about that you shouldn't have spoken about. It says it all comes from the heart. We all know that the heart is the source of the tongues. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, I want you to turn to my favorite verse in the Old Testament. Would you turn back to Proverbs chapter 4, where it talks about the heart. And it gives us a clear picture as to how we should relate to our hearts. It says in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything flows from the heart. But a lot of people don't realize that it goes on to tell you how to do it. Did you ever notice that? Look what it says next. Here it is. Put away from thee a froward mouth. Now that word froward is a contraction. It means fromward. Some people go forward and some people go fromward. You know what I mean? This is the way you should go, but there's some people, if you tell them that's the way they're supposed to go, they go this way. That's what froward means. And he said, just put away that rebellious mouth. And the reason he tells you that is because your heart is the sum total of everything you said and did. Every time you do something, it leaves its influence on the heart in the form of desire. The Jewish people always said that the heart is the seat of desire. And that's the deep down motivation that drives everything, your desires. I always give the illustration of eating. If you ate ice cream every time before you went to bed like I did for the first 25 years of my life, my father loved ice cream. He would go to the grocery store when it was on sale. He had 11 children, and he'd buy 2 grocery carts full. And the next time, they'd have a sign up that said limit 2-3 per family. What's that? That's where it came from, yeah. And so we always ate all the ice cream we wanted to eat. I came in from the field many times after everyone was in bed. I was back cultivating corn or something, hungry as a bear, and went to the freezer and ate a whole half gallon of it. What I didn't realize was every spoonful of ice cream I ate was strengthening a desire. And now I have to live with that. And you can even see I have to live with it. And when it says keep your heart with all diligence, it means watch what you say. Well, we didn't finish these verses. Look what it says. Put perverse lips far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Watch your eyes, watch your mouth, and watch your feet. And you will only program good desires into your heart. And you're going to live by whatever desires you put there. That's why we limit the use of videos in our community. Because every time somebody watches a video, it's creating and strengthening a desire for videos. In a world where almost none of them are fit to look at. That's why we do it. We're trying to help our children to keep their desires. All right? And so that's what he's saying. And that's what he's saying in this passage. He says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so, if you cultivate proper habits of the heart, then what comes out, obviously, will be what's in the heart. And he's telling you how to do it. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit. So it works both ways. The tongue helps to program into the heart the desires, and the desires are the motivation by which the tongue operates. And so it's a cycle. All right? But this chapter guarantees us that if you can control your tongue, it'll bring the rest of your life under control. That's a powerful statement. That gives me tremendous motivation to work on this problem. Okay. Let's talk about the practice of speech. It must be characterized by wisdom. We're going to talk a little bit about wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, I told you the other day that wisdom is when you do something that you will never regret, no matter how much additional information you get, no matter how much additional experience you get. The decision included all the information, all the experience in the whole universe. Now, you obviously don't know that. You don't have that much information. I'm glad God didn't give it to us, so we'd all have to read a whole wall of books to even get started. And so God, what he basically did was he said, I'll tell you what, I'll just summarize all the facts in the universe. Only we call them commands. And in those commands are actions that include all the facts in the universe. And if you just do what God said, you'll be smarter than what you are. And so that's what wisdom is. And that's what eternal life is. To me, wisdom and eternal life are the same thing. Eternal life is to be able to live in a way that everything you do is done in the eternal perspective of all the information that there exists. Now, there aren't very many wise people. When I was a boy, I read in the Bible that people with gray hair are supposed to be wise. So I looked around at the old men in my congregation, and I was disappointed. And a lot of men who have gray hair are down in Florida, spending their time wasting it fishing and shuffleboarding, and that's where a lot of old people, that's where a lot of them are, and most of the old men in my church were that way. In fact, growing up, I only knew one old man who really had benefited from his 75 years of life on this earth. And he didn't say much, but and that's a characteristic of a wise person, by the way. You know where that puts some of us? I walked into that one, didn't I? All right. He didn't say much, but if you ask him a question, he answered you in measured words that were exactly on the target of what should have been the answer to your question. He had truly learned to be wise. Now, Socrates, the philosopher, was told by the oracle of Delphi that he was the wisest man in Greece. And Socrates did not believe it. So he went everywhere interviewing people to see if he could find a person that was wiser than he was. And everywhere he went, he was disappointed. Because people finally would get angry and would make stupid statements and whatever to his questions. And he came to the conclusion that at least he was the only person in all of Greece who realized he did not know everything. Wisdom is hard work. The Bible says you have to search as for silver and search as for gold. In fact, someone came to one of the philosophers in Greece and said he wanted to be wise. And he said, "Would you teach me to be wise?" He said, "Yeah, come with me." They went down to the beach. They walked out into the water. And when we're out there just about up to here, he took the guy's head and plunged it under the water and held it there. And the guy struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled. And when he thought he was just about to die, he let him up. And the guy was angry. He said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "When you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, you will become wise." Most people want quick, easy answers for the most difficult questions that wise men have studied all their lives. And they'll happen on some little gimmick. You know, they'll read some book or some quack comes down the road with some easy answer to some very difficult question. And they run around mouthing this stuff. They're a little bit like the amateur astronomer. When he was a little boy in Sunday school, he sang, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." Then he went to high school. And they studied one chapter on astronomy. Went out and looked up at the sky and said, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, now I know what you are." Then he went to college. Got a PhD in astronomy. Then he walked out and looked up in the sky and said, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I really don't know what you are." You know, some people say education makes you proud. And they conclude you should have less education. I've always said that if you're proud, you don't have enough education. The truly educated person is an humble person. He knows how much he does not know. Wisdom was important to the Jews. They never defined it as an intellectual quality, but as a moral quality. It says in the Bible, "Show out of your good conversation your wisdom." It's a moral thing. It's not an intellectual thing. It's your behavior. In fact, they say you can learn wisdom from an ant. What would be if you gave an ant an IQ test, what would it make? It wouldn't even make a zero. But I'll tell you something about the ant. The ant can order its life satisfactorily. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is to be able to order your life so that your whole life is ordered so that it all works in a satisfactory way. That's how the Jews saw wisdom. Every word and action conceived and carried out as a successful whole. We all know clever fools. The economist who can't manage a business and goes bankrupt. The farmer who has a degree in agriculture who tried to farm next to us. And we all stood and laughed. He was ignorant. He had no clue how to farm. He knew everything in the books, but he sold his manure because he didn't want to put it on his fields. He had ideas And I said we all sat and laughed at the man. Knowledge takes is analyzing. It's taking things apart and learning all the facts. Wisdom is putting them all back together again properly. James is concerned that people have knowledge. They have little bits of facts without wisdom, without an integrated application for all those facts. All right? Now, it's impossible to find someone who says he's a fool. Wrong actions always appear right to the people who are doing them. The people who built the Tower of Babel thought it was the right thing to do. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he thought it was the right thing to do. When Saul put his armor on David, he thought it was the right thing to do, except when he finally got it on, the Bible says David essayed to go. What it meant was it was so heavy he couldn't even move. But Saul thought it was the right thing to put his armor on David. The disciples said, we'll dismiss this crowd to find food. They thought that was the right thing to do. Well, what does James say that the wise person does? Let's read here a little bit. Who is a wise man among and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He says a wise person follows the policy of show, don't tell. Make sure that you demonstrate it before you talk about it. Jesus said that. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, later on, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And I often thought, well, what are you supposed to do with unbelievers? And then it dawned on me. With unbelievers, be careful not to say a lot. Because, see, we believe and then we see. They have to see before they believe. And so you go back earlier in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells us how to relate to unbelievers. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work. He says, let them see your good conversation, which will appear to them as obviously right and successful if they're honest, because they have eternity in their hearts that already tells them. When I go to the prison to preach and teach the Bible, I go there knowing that in every heart is a proper perspective, eternal perspective. And many times those men will say, oh, that's right. Now, they won't do it, but that's right. Yep, that's the way it is. God has just placed that. That's that light that lights every man that comes into the world. And so we're to let our conversation be shown. All right? Meek means unobtrusive humility. It doesn't need to strive. It doesn't need to prove its point. It doesn't need to argue. In fact, the Bible says the servant of God should not strive. You know, I used to stand on street corners and debate with people, and I loved it. I love to debate. If you want to debate, you found somebody here that loves to do it. But I won't. I won't do it. Because after a while, it dawned on me that I never won a single convert by debate. Not a single one. In fact, I only sent them away more convinced than ever that they were right and I was wrong. If you want to convince somebody, you don't aim at their head. You aim at their heart. You wait till you can do something that shows them how much you care for them and how much you love them. There was a Jamaican boy one time that observed that wise men are men who give soft answers or gentle answers to hard questions. Wisdom speaks softly and persuasively. The imaginary story is told of an angel who told a saint he could ask for one miracle. And people expected him to ask for a miracle of healing or, you know, some spectacular gift that he could exercise. But this is what he asked for. He asked that his shadow would fall every time without his awareness on somebody that the shadow would cure, soothe, or comfort without him ever knowing it. That is true wisdom. It's not thinking about itself. It's gentle. It's kind. And it's respectful. Now, there was a debate going on in the lunchroom here the other evening, but I was rather reassured by the debate because I heard a lot of laughing. And it sounded like that they were having a jolly good time. I don't have any problem with that. But these debates where people get hurt and people get put down and we were working hard to win the debate, that's not wisdom. Wisdom doesn't have to do that. Wisdom speaks for itself. Well, what is the false wisdom? Well, he pictures that. He says, if you have envying in your heart, bitter envying, which means bitter zeal. I mean, you're driven by this action. This word means to boil up or to bubble up. If you have something like that happening in your heart, and you're trying to wrest people's thinking and win them by your persuasive logic and conquer them by your superior understanding, that's not wisdom. Wisdom recognizes that everybody has the right to hear the facts and then make their own choice. It doesn't bully. And I'm telling you, I've done a lot of this. That's not from above. Somebody says, does your fire warm other people or does it burn them? That's the difference. And somebody else said that scrapping always leaves scraps. So where there's strife, this word strife literally means politicking, electioneering, party spirit, get other people on your side, which ends in denominationalism, manipulating people. And a lot of that goes on in our plain circles. That's not the wisdom that's from above. It's not the wisdom that's from above. We had a pastor, Lynn Martin. He's gone now for 7 years. So I can say whatever I want to say about Brother Lynn. But he never did any of this. He was the kindest, most generous, most servant-spirited person I think I've ever known. And when Lynn spoke, we all listened. Because we all knew that whatever he said, he was not doing for his own domineering success. It was because he believed it was for our good. He says, if this stuff is going on, don't glory. Don't look with smug satisfaction when you win the argument. Such boasting is actually lying, because it ends up minimizing your faults and maximizing theirs. What are its characteristics of this bitter zeal? Well, earlier we said wisdom comes down from above, blessing everybody constantly. It just constantly comes down blessing people. This says it's not from above. It's earthly in its goals. It will not stand the test of permanence. You might win the argument, but when the thing works itself out, sometime somewhere along the line it's going to say, wait, that was false. I mean, communism was believed to be something wonderful. You're not aware of the fact, but Stalin passed himself off almost as a religious leader. And a bunch of liberals were dumb enough to believe that communism was bringing in the kingdom. And they went over there to watch. Of course, Stalin showed them only what he wanted them to see. And it was only years later that they found out that millions of people had been murdered. And communism is dead. It finally showed itself for what it was. So fighting is earthly. It's not eternal life. It will not last. It's not permanent. It might win the argument, but it will not win the day. It's sensual in its emotions. It's an animal thing that snaps and snarls to make its point. It's devilish in its origin. It's rebellious against God and reality. And it produces what the devil likes. And now let's talk about its results. It says confusion and every evil work. Instability, disorder, disturbance, and anarchy. And I've seen it many times. You know, I've seen a doctrine come into a group of people and divide that group, and it just goes and goes and goes till the whole thing is split to splinters. The church is gone. The people are scattered. It's happened. Oh, we've all seen it. And every evil thing, it means every trivial thing. So you have a parade of trivialities. Let me tell you a story. Say the name of the leader at Cookeville. It just escaped my mind. Elmo Stahl wrote a story in Family Life years ago, and I had a copy of it, and I could not lay my hands on it. It was called Seven Scenes from Westdale. How many ever remember reading that thing? Well, this is what it was. And it was an allegory. It was in an Amish setting. And there was some man in the church that was reading the account about foot washing. And he came to the conclusion that they weren't washing feet the way the Bible says. Because Jesus washed all the disciples' feet. So the bishop should be washing everybody's feet. They shouldn't be washing each other's feet. So he got a party of people together. And they fussed and they fussed and they fussed till they finally all left to start a church where they could do their feet washing properly. Well, they weren't there very long before somebody noticed that it says wash feet. It doesn't say rinse feet. So we should be using brushes. So they got brushes and they brushed. Well, no, that group, they didn't all agree. So that group left to brush feet and really wash their feet. Well, that group wasn't going very long before somebody got the idea. Now, we're not really washing feet even yet. When you wash, you use soap. And the thing went on for seven scenes. And this little group that had left split and splintered over all this triviality. And the last scene was one man in that group finally decided, look, I'm going back to my original church. And he went back and he made his confession. And he finally got to the place where they took him back in. And he finally had his first communion. And on the way home, he passed the house of the man who'd started the whole thing. And he said the sun was going down and he couldn't tell for sure. But he thinks the man was sitting on his front porch washing his own feet with brushes and soap. Now that's a ridiculous story. But how many recognize that story? How many could even put names to the story? Yes. It's happened over and over again. And so I'm going to be very honest with you. When it comes to debates on things like Calvinism, I won't do much debating. When it comes to things like eschatology, that's not worth 5 minutes of my time. And there's just a whole lot of subjects that people want to debate. The first question I ask is, what is the practical reason for this debate? What difference is it going to make? And if it's not going to make any difference, let's not discuss it. Let's follow Jesus and let's let all this trivial stuff. But what happens is we get a cause and that carnal nature in there wants to, you know, rise up and we want to prove something. And that's the wisdom that is devilish. It's sensual and it's earthly and it'll end like the seven scenes at Westdale. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, help us to go after wisdom, and in the process, be meek and gentle and kind and considerate and allow other people to make their decisions without trying to force issues. Oh God, I pray that every person will go from this meeting to be a peacemaker and a person who brings unity and blesses people by their speech and just simply builds up the church by what they say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.